Proverbs chapter 12 tonight. I'm looking at opposites, and we really all know what opposites are. From the time we were small children, we knew about opposites. But I thought, you know, it'd be fun to see what the American Heritage Dictionary says about opposites. It says that opposites are contrary or antithetical in nature or tendency. And that's exactly how I would have defined it as well. It says that they're altogether different. And so one thing that we see, it's a common theme throughout here in Proverbs, is the righteous and the wicked, or the good and the evil, however you want to do it. But the righteous and the wicked are opposites. And so what we see a lot here in Proverbs chapter 12 is, for every verse, like the first half of it will be about the righteous, then the second half about the wicked, or vice versa. First half about the wicked, second half about the righteous, and just putting them in contrast. And so it's important for us to realize that the righteous and the wicked are moving in different directions. Their lives are characterized by opposite behaviors. And again, because we live in such a tolerant, pluralistic society, that we just begin to lose distinction on what is right and what is wrong, and is there good or is there not. And it's important for us to come to the Scriptures, because the Scripture draws that line on the sand and says the wicked is on this side and the righteous is on this side. All right, so Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. The word instruction there, it means discipline, correction which results in education. It teaches us how to live correctly before temptation or testing. And I bring up Joseph a lot. He was a good example of one who listened to instruction, because when he was in those difficult situations there in Egypt, he didn't fall to sin. So it's important for us to come to the Scriptures and to treat it as preventative medicine. Preventative medicine is a big deal. It's about taking care of yourself before you get an illness. Anyone can try to, you know, have treatment once the illness is there, but sometimes the damage is done. And so for us, as believers, for our spiritual life, we need some preventative medicine. We need to come to the Scriptures daily and be instructed so that we can do the right thing. Now, the word knowledge there, whoever loves instruction loves knowledge. Knowledge means learning and insight and discernment. So basically what it's saying here is the one who loves to be set straight. That's what this instruction means. The one who loves to be set straight is the one who loves to learn, to understand, to discern. It's important. Most kids, if you ask them about school, what about school? Oh, school. Can't wait till it's over. Man, I tell you what, the end of May is almost here. They hate it. They just do. Now, obviously, there's ways that schools can be improved, but no matter how much you improve a school, a student is going to have to bring the want to. A lot of times you can ask, maybe not a Wednesday night crowd, but you can ask adults, what do you think about church? Oh, church. And it's kind of like the same attitude that they had about school when they were children. They transfer to church when they get older. There has to be the want to. I take it very seriously in the book of Proverbs that it says to seek wisdom and knowledge and understanding. I take it very seriously. I think that our life should be spent by that. And what's going to happen is we fill ourselves up with wisdom and knowledge and understanding, then God is going to provide the avenues by which we can use that. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, do I love biblical instruction? Am I willing to be corrected? Yeah, okay. Do I love biblical instruction? Do I love knowledge? And am I willing to be corrected? Am I willing to be set straight by this? Am I not willing to only read the verses that agree with me, but am I willing to read the verses that I disagree with, that really point the finger to something going on in my life and willing to change my life, to adjust? If we say, you know what, I really don't love knowledge or wisdom, understanding anymore. I know this is hypothetical. You wouldn't say that because you're here on Wednesday night. But if a person were to say that, then they've stopped learning. They've just sat down. Now, Solomon lays it out for us, and he's going to, you know, Solomon is not one to hold back. So look at the second part of verse 1. He says, but he who hates correction is stupid. I'm kind of embarrassed that that's in the Bible, because that's not a word we use in our house. You know, it's not. I was reading the Jungle Book, little Disney book to Ryan, and in one part, one of the characters says stupid, and I say like terrible or something in there. You know, I kind of edit it for him. But Solomon says if we hate correction, and correction means rebuke, reproof, chastisement, that we're stupid. We're stupid. And again, small children, you can see that. I'm doing this myself. You can't tell me what to do. You can't. They have all that, and it's just a stupid attitude. The word stupid here means senseless or foolish. Ultimately, it is foolish to hate correction. It's like this. Say a person wants to be an electrician. He's a young guy. You know, he says, you know what? I'm not going to go to college. I'm going to become an electrician. Hey, that's good. He's learning a trade. That's fine. 18 years old, thinks he's all tough. You know, here comes the journeyman electrician to kind of disciple him, to apprentice him. And he says, hey, no, I'm not going to listen to you. I don't need to learn about red wires and green wires and black wires and white wires. I do it myself. I just do it myself. I'm going to see what happens. Yeah, you're going to see what's happened. Just make sure I'm in the other room because I don't want to be near you when what happens, happens. And so it is. It's ultimately foolish to hate correction. We need to be corrected. So it is with spiritual things. We can't come and say, well, I'm not going to listen to that. I'm not going to listen to this. I'm not going to listen to that. No, no. Correct me. Correct me and then I can be set on the right path. Because just as that electrician or that wannabe electrician is going to be in big trouble when he does something he shouldn't, so does us spiritually. When the scripture corrects us and warns us and we say, nah, I'm going to do my own thing, and then we fall in a trap. So it's good. We want to love to be corrected. Now, it's important also to realize that to hate correction is ultimately to hate the Word of God, because the Word of God is the ultimate corrector. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for having a good time. You know, it doesn't say that, but you know, it is a good time. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So for doctrine means teaching, but we have reproof, correction, and instruction. And I think that means about keeping us on the right track. All those three things are about keeping us on that right track of doing the right thing. And then be complete, ready for every good work. So to hate correction is to hate the Bible. It's to hate the Word of God. To love correction is to love the Word of God, because it does that very well. Verse 2, a good man obtains favor from the Lord. And so the word favor there could be translated acceptance. So a good man obtains acceptance from the Lord. That's pretty good, being accepted by the Lord. Now, I'm reminded of what God said to Cain back in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. Remember Cain and Abel, the first brothers? And if there was ever a sibling rivalry, if it was there from the beginning. And so Abel offered a sacrifice, was accepted by God. Well, how do we know it was accepted by God? God let him know somehow. Perhaps fire from heaven fell and consumed the sacrifice. We see that in the days of Elijah. We don't know. But anyway, Abel's sacrifice was accepted, but Cain's wasn't. And what happened to Cain? God all bent out of shape. Got all angry about it. And God said this to Cain in Genesis 4:7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What it's telling us here is that the Lord empowers us to do the right thing and to be a blessing to Him. Think about that for just a minute. The Lord empowers us to do the right thing and then be a blessing to Him. Abel was a blessing to God and was accepted by God. Cain was not a blessing to God and therefore was not accepted by God. And that's a big thing. Think about the parable of the talents. Jesus tells this parable that one servant is given, you know, 10 talents, and one is given 5, and one is given 1. The one who has 10 talents invests them, gets 10 more talents or coins. And he says, okay, you've done well. Well done, good and faithful servant. The one who has 5 talents, he invests them, makes 5 more. Hey, well done, good and faithful servant. The one who has 1 said, well, boss, I know that you're a tough guy and everything, so I just buried it. And he says, you wicked servant. He was upset with it. And what it tells us is that God empowers us either to be a blessing to Him, or we can take what God gives us and just be a bummer to God. God is not just like off in some far reaches of the galaxy, disjointed from what's going on. He is involved in our lives. We don't worship the God of the deists. You know, the deists taught that God basically wound up the universe and took off. I don't know, to go have a nap or what, but He just kind of left the whole thing on its own. We serve a God who is intimately involved in this world. Now, I'm not teaching works righteousness, okay? Just for you know, I'm not teaching that if you do enough good stuff, you can get your way into heaven. I'm not saying that you can go up to God and here's your spiritual resume. Oh, wow, that's awesome, Steve. Come on in. I'm not teaching that at all. Okay? That's what every religion teaches. Christianity, which is a relationship, teaches that we get into heaven, that we're accepted into heaven because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, because He's fully paid for our sins. But what I'm saying is, once you become a believer, then you have a choice to make on a daily basis. Am I going to live a life that pleases God, or am I going to live a life that displeases God? that he's interested in. That's really what Proverbs is all about, that God is interested in this. And so our behavior can either be a blessing to the Lord or a grief to the Lord. And if we find that hard to understand, just think about how a child's behavior affects a parent. They're still your kid, either way. They're still your child. But if they do right, oh, that's a blessing. And if they do wrong, you know what a grief that is. And so it is between us and the Lord. So pleasing the Lord as a believer should be our highest priority. Then Solomon continues, But a man of wicked intentions, he will condemn. So this is just the opposite of the good man. The good man is accepted, the bad man is condemned. And so the Lord makes a distinction between the good and the wicked. God's interested. God's not, you know, the celestial Santa Claus. Oh, come on in. What, you're a human being? All right, let's go. He's not like that. He makes a distinction. And so, how we behave matters to God. And a good portion of this Bible, this, 1,000-plus page book that you hold in your hand, a good portion of it is about how our behavior pleases God or displeases God, about the right behaviors. So the biblical focus is really one of doctrine and then application, of teaching and then living out teaching. And what happens is right thinking about God leads to right living before God. When we understand who God is, what he's about, what he desires, what he's done for us, that right thinking about God leads to right living about God. When we don't really understand who he is, when we really think about him and really kind of just terms that are not worthy of who he is, then we have no desire to serve him. But when we realize that he took on human flesh and that he died for our sins and that he provides for us every day, the thing that does it for me on a personal level is just realizing how patient God was with me for 22 years when I was just acting like an idiot. That really is what does it for me. And I realize how patient he's been for the next 12. After that, when it's still many, many problems going on. But the fact that he is so patient and you realize his character, that right thinking about him leads to that right behavior, to that right living. Verse 3, a man is not established by wickedness. The word established there kind of speaks of a foundation. In other words, wickedness is not a firm foundation. It's not a firm foundation. It's a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope. It says in Psalm 73, verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. And everybody, whether they're a drug dealer or whatever they are, that they, you know, build up their kingdom of wickedness, it's not forever. It's not a firm foundation. It's very slippery. And it says, but the root of the righteous cannot be moved. So again, we've seen this contrast, these opposites. So living a right life is a firm foundation. Living a right life is a firm foundation. We might say to ourselves, well, what about those believers in countries where they're dragged away from their homes and they're put in prison and they're beaten and they're abused? That doesn't seem like a firm foundation. Well, yes, it is. Because even in the midst of those situations, they're not backing down from Christ. That's a firm foundation. A firm foundation is one that no matter what someone does to you, they can't move you. And the world has no choice in that situation but to kill that person. Because they can't move them from that foundation. And by killing them, they send them right to where they want to be. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so that righteous foundation, the root of the righteous cannot be moved. It really talks about how the righteous will have an eternal inheritance. I like that. It's very, very good. Verse 4, an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones. Now, I'm going to just go so in depth because Brandy's not here. No, I'm not going to do that at all because she might listen to this sometime. So, but basically what this verse is saying, very true thing, is that a wife has great influence in the life of her husband. That's doubtless. A wife has great influence in the life of her husband. And so Solomon lays out the choice for the wives. The wives can make a choice. Will they be a crown for their husband or will they be bone rot? Do I want to be a crown or do I want to be bone rot? I think a crown. Crown sounds good. You know, that sounds a little bit better. And that seems like a, wow, that's some vivid imagery you're using there, Solomon. But seriously, a wife can really make or break her husband, ultimately. That's what it comes down to. We guys act like we're tough and you know, we're going to do this and we're going to do this for the Lord and we're going to do that thing and the other. But ultimately, the wife can either be that support that really is the, you know, behind every good man is a better wife type of thing, or she can be the one that just undercuts him. And so we have to realize that the wife has such a tremendous influence and part to play in a husband's life. And then it's up to the wife to choose which way she wants to go. Verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. So really this is truth versus lies. The righteous, he thinks the right things, but the counsels of the wicked are deceitful. It's truth versus lies. The question to ask ourselves, just kind of on a daily basis, is what is my level of transparency? Am I transparent? In other words, am I thinking the right things? Am I just kind of, you know, I'm an open book. Am I like that? Or am I deceitful? Am I kind of lying? Am I shading things? Am I kind of having to keep this plate spinning over here and this lie told to that person over there? And the thing that's great about transparency is the more transparent we are, we don't have any opportunity to make up a bunch of lies. And as we see throughout Proverbs, lies are just a lot of trouble. Man, they just get you in so much mess. So it's better just to be transparent, to think those right thoughts, not have to do anything with lies. Continuing on, the words of the wicked are lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright will deliver them. What it's saying here is that the wicked seek to destroy people's lives. The words of the wicked are lie in wait for blood. Hey, let's lie in wait for blood. Let's mug somebody and take their money. Let's do an armed robbery so that we don't have to work. Let's do whatever we can. Or how about, I don't like that goody two-shoes over there, so I'm going to spread some lies about him. I'm going to accuse this person of that. And it just happens everywhere. Happens in schools, happens in offices, happens in homes. And so the desire of the wicked is to destroy people's lives. But the righteous seek to deliver people's lives. You know, the mouth of the upright will deliver them. And so speaking of delivering other people, it's the question we have to ask ourselves or the contrast that we see here. I love how Jesus laid it out in John chapter 10, verse 10. Jesus said this, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Now I believe the thief there is Satan. And so you have on the one hand Satan, and what does he come? He comes to steal, he comes to kill, he comes to destroy. On the other hand, you have the Lord Jesus. He comes to give life and to give life more abundantly. And so ultimately, every person is going in one or two directions. Who are you following? Now, a lot of people are following after Satan. They haven't given their life to the Lord. And they say, well, I'm not stealing. I'm not killing. I'm not destroying. Well, maybe not actively. But by that person not following after the Lord, they're not doing anything for the Lord. And Jesus says, he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. You're wasting your life not serving the Lord when you could be sharing life with others that they might have it more abundantly. So again, there's the choice to be made. The wicked want to destroy, the righteous want to deliver people's life, to build them up. Verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. And so ultimately, this is kind of at the end, the wicked are gone, and the righteous remain. That's how it is in the end. And Jesus talked about that in the book of Matthew. You know, he who builds his house on the rock, the storms come and they blow and the house still stands. But he who builds upon the sand, they're going to be washed away. I love how it's put in Psalm chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. It says, "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." So there's that idea that when a person stands before God, you know, we like that, I don't know about you, I like that song, I Can Only Imagine, you know, will I stand in your presence or to my knees will I fall? You know, kind of thinking about these different issues. And one thing that's interesting is I believe scripturally speaking, we're going to bow down before the Lord, absolutely. But you know what, there is a sense, and I think there's a reality that we're going to be able to stand before God, to literally stand. Because we're going to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not because our righteousness, it's because Christ's righteousness, that he took our sins upon the cross, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. So the fact that I could stand before Almighty God because I have the righteousness of Christ is exciting. But it says here in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 1, that the unrighteous will not stand. They won't stand the judgment. Why? Because they don't have the righteousness of Christ. It's like that parable of the wedding feast, remember? When all the people were brought in and then there was discovered that one man who didn't have the wedding garment on. He says, what are you doing in here, man? You didn't put on the garment. You're going to be cast out. And so it is. No one could stand before the Lord unless they stand in those robes of righteousness. They stand in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Because the finished work of Jesus Christ is that perfect garment. Now, I don't care how good a seamstress, or I don't know if you, what's a, I guess a tailor is how you say a male that does that. You know, I don't care how good you are. You're not able to make a good enough garment to stand before God. So it has to be one that's given to you, and it's the one that Christ gives. So we're able to stand, the righteous are able to stand, and the unrighteous are not able to stand. Is it because of who we are? No, it's because of who Christ is. Verse 8, a man will be commended according to his wisdom. So a man will be commended according to his wisdom. In other words, a wise person is praised. People like wisdom, ultimately. You know, it's like, okay, there's a guy who really knows about something, he can help you out with a problem. We saw this quite vividly with Solomon. When Solomon was visited by the Queen of Sheba, she asked him all these hard questions, and he answered them all. He's like, you got anything more? This is just too easy. You know? And she was amazed by his wisdom. And so it is we see with the wisdom of the Lord Jesus. Remember when they asked him, you know, shall we pay taxes to Caesar? And then he answered him, well, paying to Caesar things that are Caesar's, paying to God things that are God's. And they were just amazed. It says, no one questioned him anymore. Because of his great wisdom. And so it is, a person who has great wisdom is commended. In contrast, it says, but he who is of a perverse heart will be despised. The word perverse means crooked or twisted. So a person with a crooked or twisted heart is held in contempt. The idea is that if we accept the correction of the Lord, the wisdom, the knowledge, the understanding, the instruction of the Lord, we're going to live a straight life. Okay? We're going to be on the straight and narrow. But a person who rejects the wisdom of God, they're going to be crooked. They're going to be twisted. And they're going to be held in contempt. And I can think of no person that more fits this than Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, to spend 3 years with the Lord Jesus and to never accept his correction, never to accept his instruction, never to give his life to the Lord, then what happened? His heart became more twisted and crooked to the point that he could betray his Savior with a kiss. It's amazing. But we know that he is held in contempt. And so to respond to the wisdom of God will be to be commended. To reject it will be to be despised. Verse 9, better is the one who is slighted but has a servant than he who honors himself but lacks bread. It's kind of the idea here is it's better to be a nobody with some means than a person who is full of himself but doesn't have anything to eat. it's better to be someone who, you know what, no one knows who you are, no one gives you a whole lot of respect, but at least you've got a servant. That's speaking of a person that has something, they can feed themselves, as opposed to a person who just goes around town, look at me, puffs his chest out, I'm somebody, and he goes home and doesn't have anything to eat. Doesn't really make much sense. And really what I get out of this verse is the issue of contentment, of being unknown. Are we willing to, you know, the Lord provides for us, but we're slighted. You know, no one really knows about how we pray or serve the Lord or how we serve in this ministry, and we're not appreciated. But I love what Paul says about this in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. You know, Paul, when he went around serving the Lord in all his missionary journeys, by no means was Paul interested in some guy 2,000 years later talking about him on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night. That wasn't what Paul was into. Paul was doing it just to serve the Lord. And so he said, you know what, we didn't come into this world with anything. We came into this world naked. My dad used to say to me when I was little, may all your children be born naked. You know, like it was a curse. And I got real angry with him. I didn't understand, you know, how things worked. But the thing is, we didn't come in with anything. So if we have some food, we have some clothing, we're doing all right. So it's just being content. Verse 10, a righteous man regards the life of his animal. A righteous man regards the life of his animal. Basically, he's just showing you how kind a righteous man is, that his righteousness or his kindness extends even to his animals, even to his livestock. Now, in ancient Israel, they didn't have dogs. It wasn't, you know, like little foo-foo over here and all that kind of stuff. Not into that. This is really speaking about their livestock. And so the righteous man, he's kind to his animal just up until the point where he barbecues it. Okay? And so he's very kind to it, and then he gives it a good home as he eats it. But then it says, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. The wicked person's actions are mixed with cruelty. In other words, he doesn't care about people, much less animals. That's what they're really talking about in context. Verse 11, he who tills, let me just read from the Bible, not what I wrote. He who tills his land will be satisfied with bread. Work hard and you'll be provided for. Pretty straightforward. A person who works hard will be provided for. You go out and you've got a piece of land and you say, man, I'm going to be really hungry. They're not going to invent Super Walmarts for about another 2,000 years, or actually at this point, another 3,000 years or so, whatever it is. So I guess I better go get on the fields. Better go plant some wheat, and going to have to let it grow, and then going to have to, you know, break the wheat from the chaff, and I'm going to have to, you know, make it into flour, and then make some bread. This is going to be a long process. I better get to work. And that's the idea, that you work hard, you'll be provided for. But in contrast, it says, but he who follows frivolity is devoid of understanding. The word follows here, it means to run after, to pursue, or to chase. And then frivolity means something that is empty or worthless or vain. We'll see all about this once we get to the book of Ecclesiastes. Chasing after the wind, that's going to be a challenge. But it basically says a person who pursues the wind doesn't know what's going on. They just don't have any understanding. Think about it. It's like the games kids play. Kids make up games. You know, and they'll play, and they'll spend the whole day playing it, and they'll be like in fist fights over it because it didn't go their way. No, it was my turn, and I wanted that thing, and just a whole big old thing. And at the end of the day, they've done nothing. They've done nothing productive. They haven't produced anything, haven't worked for anything. It's just a mess. And so it is with many adults. They follow frivolity. You can waste your life away on YouTube or on the internet, or you can do anything. You can just waste it all. And it's being devoid of understanding. And the point is that this person is not going to be provided for. It's like a person who wastes their time just going after nothing. God's going to, you know, put out a meal ticket from heaven and say, well, here you go. You know, here's a little something to eat. He's not going to do that. And I think this is illustrated so well in the New Testament. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians. Turn right to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Look at verses 6 through 15. Now, to remind you of what was going on in Thessalonica, is basically they were a church that was really concerned about the rapture of the church. They had a lot of questions about it, and I think that that's good. I think it's good for a church to be thinking about the imminent return of Jesus Christ, to be prepared. But what some people did is they said, you know what, well, if Jesus has come back soon, we might as well quit our jobs, put in our PJs, you know, and just wait around for him to come back. And that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, occupy until I come. You know, be about your Father's business. And so Paul is having to correct the attitudes of some of these people who are just, you know, following frivolity. They're not doing anything. So it says in verse 6, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. So in other words, when Paul came to Thessalonica with his crew, he didn't say, well, guys, we're here to teach, you know what, and it's going to be really busy, so we're just going to sit around, and I need you guys to bring me some food. No, they worked. They did their own thing. They mended tents, and that was their thing to do. That was their trade. And so they provided for themselves so they would eat. Well, what's happening here in Thessalonica is some people are just sitting around. You know what? Jesus is coming back soon. Why don't you go to work, and I'll just hang out at your house. And then when you come home, bring some groceries, you know, and if you could just feed me, that would be great. But Paul goes on in verse 9. He says, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. Paul is saying, you know, as apostles, and we're doing for your souls, it does seem right that you would give to us, you know, that you would provide for us while we're guests in your home. But we didn't want to do that because we wanted to set a right example for you. He says, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Pretty straightforward. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. So they were just kind of hanging over the fence, getting the latest gossip. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, so kick the bum out, and that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. I think the one thing to learn from here is that just being a hard-working believer is a great testimony, and being a lazy believer is a bad testimony. And so, you know, if we work hard, God's going to provide for us. If we don't, we got another thing coming. All right, back to Proverbs 12, looking at verse 12. The wicked covet the catch of evil men, but the root of the righteous yields fruit. So wicked men covet what other wicked men get through sin. You know, a wicked man steals something, he says, I think I ought to steal that from him. That's how they like to do things. But the righteous person bears fruit. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now look at the contrast between the wicked and the righteous. The wicked have to steal something, where the righteous get to bear something. That's exciting. It's not having to steal something from someone else. It's getting to bear something on your own. If as the Holy Spirit indwells you, you can bear good fruit. There's actually production coming from your life. It's actually ministering to other people. And so it is. And that's important for us in our faith. We have to look at ourselves. Is something coming out of my life? Am I bearing fruit? Verse 13. The wicked is ensnared by the transgression of his lips, but the righteous will come through trouble. So the wicked person is tripped up by what he says, but the righteous person is able to pass through. In other words, his words don't trip him up. You probably heard it quoted, what a tangled web we weave. And it happens when we just tell lies and half-truths or whatever you want to call it, we're just tripped up by it. And it really what happens is we begin to lie, we're like that proverbial fly on the flypaper. You know, the flies kind of goes and he just gets that one leg on the fly paper. Maybe he's just kind of half off it, and then he kind of puts the other leg to try to get off, and then pretty soon all of them is stuck. And that's what happens with us in lies. So we just need to pass on by all that stuff. Verse 14, a man will be satisfied with good by the fruit of his mouth, and the recompense of a man's hands will be rendered to him. I like what John MacArthur said about this verse. Quote, the reward of wise words is like the reward for physical labor. In other words, just as a man, it's right that a man would receive payment for the physical labor he does, so there's a reward like that for the wise words that we speak, for the blessing that we put into other people's lives. Now, I wouldn't, you know, go to work tomorrow and someone has a problem and you talk to them and you pray with them and then you say, like, that would be $75. No, you don't want to do that, okay? The reward that comes oftentimes is from the Lord. Is the Lord is going to reward us for those times that we spend and use those wise words in a person's life, that we minister to other people through our words. Now, the reminder here is that words have great power, either for good or for evil. Whoever said that, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, it's lies. It's lies. We may be able, as we become mature, there are certain things that people say to us that we'll just be like, whatever, you know, just let it go. But ultimately, we know that words hurt, that words can destroy. And it says in Proverbs chapter 15, verse 4, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. And it's so important for us to think about the words we use, because a wholesome tongue, when we say right words, it can be a tree of life to people, it can be a blessing to people, it can be good fruit to people. But we know that if our words are twisted, we can break people down. And I want to warn you, and I want to warn me, this is most dangerous among the people we're closest to. The people that we're closest to, whether it be our children or our spouse, we can either build them up and bless them, or we know all their weak spots, and we can absolutely destroy them with our words. So we need to be very careful. We need to be wise about the words that come out of our mouth. Verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise. So a fool doesn't want any advice. He thinks he knows it all. Yeah, don't worry about me. You know, that electrician doing his own thing without ever learning anything. But a wise person listens to counsel. And this is the constant theme throughout Proverbs, and I believe throughout the entirety of Scripture. And it's just a question of being teachable. Are we teachable? Just listen to Damien Kyle today, and he was talking about that. He says, usually when the Lord uses a person more and more in ministry, it's because that person's teachable. The more teachable a person is, the more they can be used. If a person says, you know what, I'm not going to listen, then they're not usable before the Lord. Verse 16, a fool's wrath is known at once. A fool's wrath is known at once. In other words, a person's a fool, you don't have to ask them if they're angry. They just fly off the handle. They're just like, whoosh. They have that fuse. You know, when you're young, you know, you don't do this anymore, but when you're young and you do firecrackers, and there'll be some that for whatever reason, that fuse just goes off in a hurry, and you don't have time to get away, and man, that really hurt my ears. And so that's the fool. Just flies off the handle. But it says, but a prudent man covers shame. Now, I looked at some different translations because I didn't really understand what this was talking about. Really, the idea here is that a prudent man, a wise man, he doesn't get bent out of shape when he's spoken against. Let me give you how the Holman Christian Standard Bible translates it. Quote, translate this verse, a fool's displeasure is known at once, but whoever ignores an insult is sensible. In other words, the prudent man doesn't fly off the handle. When someone says something wrong to him, well, you know, that's your opinion. I appreciate that. I'll pray about that. You know, you're just able to take it. You're able to take it. And this is a learned response. You've got to go through this many times as the Lord grows you and as you're filled with His Holy Spirit and you learn not to choke those people. No, you learn, you know, to handle that. It's Proverbs 19:11 says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. I love that. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, but it's his glory to overlook a transgression. From God's eyes, it's actually glorious that we would overlook when someone wrongs us. It's glorious when we let something go. Why? Because that's what God does. God constantly forgives. Constantly forgives. I wouldn't want to see a list of my life of what He's forgiven me of today. Wouldn't want to see it. And I don't have to. Our sins are separated from us as far as the east or from the west. But that's how we reflect the glory of God there. Verse 17, he who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. So honesty is the best policy. And when you tell the truth, you're declaring what is right, but a false witness tells lies. And Jesus said in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So Jesus is the truth, and we should reflect that by speaking the truth. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. So our words can either slice people up or build people up. Slice people up or build people up. Now, I'll be honest with you. As far as the flesh is concerned, it's a lot more fun to slice people up. It's a lot more fun. It is. It's enjoyable. But the bad fruit of that. So what God wants us to do is to build people up. Now, I'll just give a little caveat because, you know, when it comes to different, when you're around Christian friends and you cut up a little bit, you know, and you're kind of messing with each other, obviously in good Christian fun, and that's okay. But when you seek to just cut people to the quick, when you seek to embarrass them, when you seek to just destroy them in front of others, then that's just wrong. It's just wrong. So we want to be people who build each other up. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, Paul writes, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be people builders, not people breakers. He wants us to build people up, not slice them up. Verse 19, the truthful lip shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. So a truth teller will remain, but the liar will be swept away. Verse 20, deceit is in the heart, of those who devise evil. So the evildoer has a heart full of lies and hypocrisy. It says, but counselors of peace have joy. Counselors of peace have joy. The one who desires peace, he's counseling peace. He's trying to get people to, he's trying to be a peacemaker, as Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Then he's filled with joy. It's good. When you realize that you help reconcile people, that's it brings joy to your life. Verse 21, no grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Now, obviously, this is the long view. We know from the scriptures that trouble does overtake the righteous, but ultimately, no grave trouble. In other words, no trouble that's going to separate us from God. You can, whenever you get to a situation where just trouble is overwhelming you, again, go to Romans chapter 8. Start, you know, somewhere in there about verse 28 or so, and then read to the end of the chapter, and it says that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. Now, the word abomination means really, 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 really bad. You know, if your wife comes to a husband and says, how does this dress look? That dress is an abomination. That's not good. That's not a good thing to say. Abomination means really bad. But we live in a culture that's all about lies. And we accept it. We accept that, you know, when we see a commercial and these guys drop a piano and they stuff all the pieces of piano into a garbage sack and take it up to the place, we know that that's not real. We accept that that's a lie. They're lying about their product, but we've been so saturated in lies that we think it's no big deal. But lying to God is an abomination. It's an absolute abomination. Why? Because it's contrary to His character. God is perfectly holy, He's perfectly righteous, He's perfectly true. But what does it say? It says the Lord, He delights in those who deal truthfully. Those who deal truthfully are His delight. Why? Because He is the truth. It's His character. It's His character. Now, we might think sometimes, man, I tell you what, God only likes stuff that's like Him. I tell you what, well, He's perfect. You can't like anything that's not like Him. Everything that's like Him is right. Everything that's not like Him is wrong. And so it's not Him that needs to change. It's us that needs to change to become more like Him. He desires to do that. Verse 23, a prudent man conceals knowledge. Now, what does it mean by this? A prudent man conceals knowledge. It means that he's not a know-it-all. It's not a show-off. He's not telling, look at me, I know this. Look at, I know that, and I know the other, and just being a know-it-all. It's not like that. He doesn't act like he knows it all. He doesn't have to show off his intelligence. It says, but the heart of fools proclaim foolishness. So the foolish person just blabs and reveals how foolish he is. Just starts talking like crazy, and people are like, that guy's not making any sense. I don't know what he's talking about. I hope you're not feeling like that just now. But that can happen. I love the quote, it is better to be silent and to be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubts. So it's better just to be quiet. And they say, maybe that guy's a fool, maybe not. But then foolish person starts speaking, yeah, we were right. So the key is we're to use our words wisely. Use our words wisely. Not about words here. Verse 24, the hand of the diligent will rule, but the lazy man will be put to forced labor. Hard work leads to leadership, while laziness leads to subservience. Person who works hard, they usually promote it. A person who doesn't work hard, then they get to be the low person on the totem pole. Verse 25, anxiety in the heart of a man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. So anxiety causes depression. The word depression means being weighed down or stooped. And we've seen that. We've seen when a person is just worried and fearful about a situation, and it takes on a physical manifestation. And they began to just be just weighed down by it. But a good word encourages a person. So when you speak a good word to that person, it builds him up. It's important to realize that the Lord doesn't value anxiousness. Anxiousness is not a spiritual gift. If anxiousness were a spiritual gift, I'd be the most spiritual person you know. I would be off the charts. It'd be the Apostle Paul and then me if anxiousness were a spiritual gift. So the Lord says in Scriptures, Matthew chapter 6, verses 33 and 34, hey, but seek first the kingdom of God. And I love this, because I can put my name before that, you can put your name before that. So I just, you know, Jesus tells me, Steve, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. And it puts a little different slant on it when we put our name there. And I realize that's for me. And then Paul says to us in Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, if there's two people in the history of the world that had more reason to be anxious than Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul, I'd like to know them. Because those were two men who gave all for the Lord and were constantly opposed, were constantly persecuted, were constantly worked against, and yet both of them say, don't be anxious. Just settle down. Settle down. Verse 26, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. And this is what Mama has been saying for years. Don't go hanging around with them. I don't want you with those guys. They're no good. And so it is that we have to be careful who we hang out with. Bad company corrupts good morals. And I believe that this applies to everyone but Jesus Christ himself. I'm convinced, and you can argue with me afterwards, that no one can hang around consistently with unbelievers and just be saturated and be permeated by that lifestyle and remain a strong believer. I believe only Jesus Christ could go into those environments because he's God in the flesh. He's got a little advantage there. But for us, if we just begin to stray from the body of Christ and we begin to just hang out with the world, I know that. I know for me, I can handle it. I know that it's only a matter of time because there's a lot of them and there'd be one of me, and you just begin to sink down. So we have to be careful and choose our friends carefully. Verse 27, the lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession. So the lazy man, he won't even cook what he killed. That's lazy. Just shoots it and, oh man, I'm tired. That pulling back that bow was too much for me. But diligence is a precious thing, and it's to be guarded. I love that. But diligence is man's precious possession. It's like a precious jewel that you have locked in a box. I think what it's saying to us here is that we have to realize that we may be diligent today, but it's real easy to become lazy. It's all about habits. If we have a habit of being diligent, of doing the right thing right away, of working hard, we'll just keep it. But if we allow our diligence to kind of begin to fade, it's easy to start getting lazy. And I found this over and over again, whether it's devotional time or whether it's going to church, whatever it is, I just kind of start slacking off. And then it's easy to become lazy. So we need to treat diligence like a precious possession. Hold on to it. Verse 28, in the way of righteousness is life. Speaking of the temporal blessing, the blessings that come in this life for when we walk in righteousness. And in its pathway, there is no death. And now, I like how the NIV translates it here. It says, along that path is immortality. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's really talking about how there's blessings for the righteous in this life, but what happens is that this path is the path that leads to heaven. This path is the path that leads to immortality. So, in a world adrift like the one we live in, it's good to remember that there's still such a thing as right and wrong. And that's what's so good about the Proverbs. It reminds us there is right and there is wrong. And it's through the Word of God that we can know what is right and wrong. And through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we can live what is right and depart from what is wrong. And to remember that our attitudes, our behaviors, our actions, they have an impact on at least two levels. They have an impact on this horizontal level. They have an impact on those all around us, but they also impact the vertical. That our lives can either be a blessing to God, either be pleasing to God, or displeasing to God. Don't ever think of God as just disinterested. He's not keeping account. He really doesn't care what's going on. He cares. He's intimately involved, and he desires that we live lives pleasing to him, because that's the life of joy. All right, let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for this time, and again for your word. And Lord, know there's so much here in the book of Proverbs, and I pray, Lord, that we would be a people, that would be individuals that would just love your word and desire it and want to get to know it more and more. Lord, I pray that we would live lives that are pleasing to you by the empowering of your Holy Spirit, and that you would just guide us as we live out the rest of this week. And Lord, that you would give us opportunities to speak words that are tree of life to people. That you give us opportunities to speak your word into people's lives and to minister to them and bless them. Lord, this world is plenty dark. I pray that you would use us to be that light, to be that city upon a hill, and to bless people's lives. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. No ending song. You're dismissed.